Well, we want to conclude our study of... We're getting all kinds of reaction now, so it's definitely working. Nobody's happy with the way it's working, but it's working. Well, we want to conclude our discussions on grace this evening. Just a brief review of kind of our trek through grace, as we've not tried to cover everything about grace by any means, but to look at a few things on grace that weren't necessarily covered in Yancey's book on grace. And we started off saying, in the sense of a foundation, to understand that salvation is by grace. And so we looked at primarily the Ephesians passage related to that. Then we went into a couple of different passages in 2 weeks, looking at grace in the standpoint of the whole foundation for spirituality is grace. That spirituality should be viewed in the sense of grace. And then tied with that, an aspect of legalism, and showing that contrast between grace and legalism and spirituality and legalism. Because so much in broad Christian circles, even when people have a very clear concept that salvation is by grace, then they move into the spiritual life, into sanctification, into our relationship with God, our growth as Christians, and base that upon some type of legalism, some type of spirituality that is judged by one another. So you're spiritual if you do, and we come up with our rules, or the aspect of, which really becomes a legalism. Not a legalism in terms of how one is saved, but legalism in terms of what qualifies one to be spiritual or how one moves in the Christian life. We also looked at grace in connection with growth, that we're told to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ and in grace, and that connection of grace. And in that passage in Peter, there seems to be a correlation with that in the first chapter, which a list of virtues or Christ-likeness of positive qualities that would be related to that growth in character. This evening, as we conclude, I wanted to look at the usages of grace in Hebrews. It occurs six times, or in six verses in Hebrews. And there's nothing uniform about this. It's not as though there's a pattern here for the use of grace in Hebrews, or there's this connection between anything. What we see in Hebrews is that it occurs six times, and it has that range of usage that we see with grace. It's used in passages that don't necessarily have a different meaning for grace, but it's a different focus each time in what's going on. In Hebrews 2:9, it says, "But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." That when you look at this passage and look at the grace of God, what stands out to you about grace in this passage? What catches your attention? That's an interesting phrase. What would be meant by being made lower than the angels? Okay, it's probably looking at it in regard to his status as the Creator, and yet taking on the likeness of humanity. So that phrase, for a little while, he was lower than the angels. So for a little while, during the period of the incarnation, Jesus was in the form of man. Says, so we see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So we know exactly who we're talking about. And it says, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor. It sounds a little bit like the Philippians passage that speaks of the incarnation, how Jesus took on the form of a servant, was obedient to the point of death, and then was exalted in every name, a name above all names, and knees would bow at him. Has a little bit of that ring to it. But then notice the result of all this that's given at the end of the verse. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. We've come to be familiar in the New Testament with this concept that Jesus died. And here it says, taste death. And perhaps the usage of taste death gives that indication or flavoring to it that death was not the victor, death was not the finality. It's not, to taste death wouldn't be to come close to death, but actually that he died. But, so it's either just a figurative sense of saying that he died, or in that figurative use to also be pointing to the fact that it was not final. But we're familiar with that concept in the New Testament. References to Jesus that he died on the cross, that he died for our sins. But here it says the result of this was that this occurred by the grace of God. That it was God's grace that allowed for the death of Jesus Christ. That seems a little unusual. That seems a little almost strange, as when you see it in black and white. But yet the reality is that the whole plan of salvation, from start to finish, and each and every component in it, is based upon the grace of God. And here it's just very straightforward, that it's by God's grace. Without God's grace, without a gracious God, without this some aspect that this is totally a gift, without merit on the part of people, then Jesus would not have come to earth. Jesus would not have died. Because if it wasn't for grace, the only other possibility then for Jesus to die in place of people would have been that what? If it wasn't for grace, what would have to be there to bring about Jesus dying for you, for me, for others? Works, some value, something on the part of people that motivated that. Something on the part that people could generate that caused that to be deserved. That people deserved it for some reason. Whether that was because they had proved themselves to be good, that they were so valuable, there would be some part on humans that impelled or compelled God to provide salvation. But here it's just a matter of fact, it's by God's grace that Jesus died. Now, if we were looking at Acts at the day of Pentecost, Peter would be saying that it was by put Jesus on the cross, but that was by the predetermined plan of God. That they were responsible for Jesus going to the cross, but it wasn't outside of God's plan. Here, the writer goes almost a step beyond that in terms of saying, not only was it in God's plan, it's a gracious plan. It's by His grace. Concepts, not similar passages, not parallel passages by any means, but the concept related to it. In Romans 3:24, we read, the verse that's so popular to us is 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God And then 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. There it talks about the justification. Justification is by grace. We're more familiar with that concept, but yet the justification only takes place because Jesus died, and His death was also by grace. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here we have the transgression that spread to all. But here it says, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, so there was one transgression, Adam's sin, and that spread to all, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus, abound to the many. So the grace of Jesus, looking at His act upon the cross, that's what's in view here, is that He went to the cross, His death, the life that He has to provide through His death, His resurrection, has the same ability to spread as did Adam's sin. Also in Galatians 1:6, Paul is writing out of concern for the misuse of the gospel, and he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting Him. So it's a person that's being deserted, who called you by the grace of Christ. So I am so amazed that you're so quickly deserting Him, the one who called you by the grace of Christ, for a different gospel. Notice that these that have left the gospel can also be said, in Paul's terminology, they've left the grace of Christ. That the grace of Christ and the message of the gospel are one and the same. That the gospel, as we looked last week, is a message of grace. And so the passage in Hebrews is just very specific about the death of Christ, but yet the word grace is used in reference to the gospel or justification, redemption, forgiveness all through the Bible. But here what's almost unique and really catches your attention is that the grace of God is specifically directed toward the death of Christ. But it was in His death that these things are provided. Well, in Hebrews 4:16, we have another use of grace. And here it says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Two uses of grace here. One is in the aspect of prayer, in communication with God. When one goes before God, you're going before a throne of grace. And what is it that one is looking for when they go before a throne of grace? Exactly grace. That you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about prayer. In prayer, in terms of when one is entreating God, when one is asking God for something, that is a throne of grace. For what is that thought that comes to mind when one is praying? Well, I don't know why God would do this for me. I really don't deserve this. I really haven't been that consistent. I really haven't been involved the way I should have. And so when some calamity in particular comes into one's life, then that's when one might have that tendency to say, gosh, I don't know why God would get me out of this. I haven't been. I don't deserve. And that's a very subtle thing that comes into our minds all the time. And the way we need, in part, to battle that, one is to ask the question, well, when exactly did you ever deserve it? I mean, did you deserve salvation? What would you have to do to deserve something from God? Of course, we don't want to go to the point of saying, well, it doesn't really matter what I do because God's a God of grace. That's a misuse of grace. But here's this idea that the throne is a throne of grace. It's not a matter of my position in terms of me deserving, me earning, me being in the right light. It's a matter of His disposition, His grace, a throne of grace. And from this throne of grace comes mercy and grace. That's what's extended, grace. This is a great passage that... Or it should be a great passage for us, giving great confidence in prayer. That prayer isn't based upon that I deserve something. Prayer is based upon God, a God of grace, a throne of grace. If you were to think of situations where you were going to someone to ask a favor, then the questions would become, why do I deserve this favor? Why would they look kindly upon this? What's in it for them? It would be that type of an approach. But with God, it's not that there's something that we can do that compels Him, that would give Him a different perspective, that would give Him some sense of, yeah, you're right, okay, I'll do that for you. It's His very nature. His throne is a throne of grace. Hebrews 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Well, to see that in context, look at chapter 10. Because we do benefit by seeing a little broader context. In Hebrews 10 and verse 26 and following, this paragraph right here. Verse 26 says, "For if I go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses." And then our verse, "How much severer punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" Well, verse 26, "For if we go on sinning willfully," this is not, in this context, is not a passage that's looking at the believer and saying if the believer continues to sin. But it's looking at a passage of rejection. Rejecting the gospel. For notice that it says receiving the knowledge of the truth. I believe here we're talking about one receives the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of truth, and one rejects that. Then the question becomes, in the end of verse 26, what sacrifice is there that remains? If you reject the sacrifice of Christ, exactly what sacrifice is going to provide salvation for you? And so there's a rejection here of the gospel. Verse 29 looks at three aspects of that. The one that rejects the gospel is one that has trampled underfoot the Son of God. That's a rejection. If you reject the gospel, it's as though you're trampling underfoot Jesus Christ. It's one has disregarded Him. Secondly, the blood of the covenant, it's also, you regard the blood of the covenant as unclean. So the blood of the covenant has no benefit for you, your sin. And thirdly, it's an insult to the Spirit of grace. A title for the Holy Spirit that occurs only here in the New Testament. There's a similar usage in the Old Testament where it speaks of the Spirit of grace in terms of the Spirit of grace and intercession, which, you know, may also be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But here it's a clear reference to the Holy Spirit. And in this regard, it's similar to Ephesians 4:30 that talks about not to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's in terms of believers, not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Or in Mark 3:29 that talks about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. If you'll recall that Jesus said that if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then there's no forgiveness, that there's an eternal sin. And trying to put that together and understand what could that passage mean, it seems most likely what that passage would be referring to is that to speak against the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, would be a rejection of the gospel. If you reject the gospel, it becomes an eternal sin. It becomes something that's unforgivable because, as this passage is pointing out also, there are no other provisions. It is the only provision. So, if you were to put it in more concrete, tangible terms for us, if there were a fire to break out in here, and Rob says, "Here, follow me out the exit," and you go, "No, I want to go through the library. I'm going to safety through that door. I don't want to go through that door marked exit." It would be as though one says, "Well, there is no second chance for you. There is no escape for you. There is no other way of salvation except through the door marked exit." Reason being, nothing else leads there. There's no way to escape, and that's the same here. So to reject the Holy Spirit, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, the reason it becomes a sin that's unforgivable or an eternal sin is that there are no other provisions for salvation. Now, if there were several different ways of salvation, then one could reject Christ and accept whomever. But if there's only one way, then it makes it of that regard. So here, the rejection, though, of the Spirit, notice, becomes the Spirit of grace. Not just the Holy Spirit, which would be the more normal term through Scripture, or the Spirit of God, but here it becomes the Spirit of grace because the focus is that this way of salvation is one of grace. One of grace. Well, the next passage is chapter 12, verses 15 and 16. It says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled, and there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal." Here to come short of the grace of God. Very similar concept in terms of if you seek a different avenue than it is to come short of God's grace. If you miss the mark, it is to come short of that. And so to come short of the grace of God is to miss out on His provisions, His path, His way. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 6:1, it says, "And working together with Him, We also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Not to receive the grace of God in emptiness or uselessness. Also, Galatians 5, verse 4, says, "You have been severed from Christ. You are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace." And in verse 7, he talks about, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The idea of falling from grace, not a reference to the idea of losing salvation in this passage, but a reference to if we come and we say, how are we saved? Well, we're saved by God's grace. We're saved by faith. We're saved by the work of Jesus Christ. Okay, so now we're saved. And then we say, well, how are we going to live this Christian life? We're going to live it by works. Well, in that regard, we've fallen from grace. We were on a pedestal of grace, that our position with God is one of grace, but now we stepped off that pedestal down in the valley saying, okay, we've got to deserve everything now. We've got to earn everything. And that could be, I think in this regard, would be one of falling from grace. Well, Hebrews 13:9 says, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods through which those who were so occupied were not benefited." To be strengthened by grace. To be strengthened by grace. It might be some connection here, at least in thought, if you'll recall that with Jesus at the woman of the speaking with the woman at the well, that when the disciples came back, they had gone to town to go shopping. When they got back, they're curious why Jesus doesn't seem hungry. And he said, you know, they're talking about food. And he said, well, there's other kinds of food. And they're just like, what are you talking about? You know, how could you have had other food, you know? And so there's also that aspect of legalism, you know, that we make foods and things what it's all about. We looked at that passage in Colossians in 2, chapter 2, verse 16 and following, where people set up foods or set up days as a mark of spirituality. But it's to be strengthened by grace, similar to the concept to be, you know, to grow by grace. And then the last passage, Hebrews comes to a close, it says, "Grace be with all." Grace be with you all. You know, each one of Paul's letters begins with an extension of grace. Each letter. Somewhere in the first two or three verses, Paul says, and, you know, may the peace and grace of God be with you. Some variation of that. Each one of his letters also concludes with a reference to grace. So Hebrews doesn't begin with that same reference, but it ends in that same regard, that grace be with you all. When you look at the New Testament, this concept of grace is one of the most profound, consistent teachings in the New Testament. It's grace. Paul includes it in each letter as he begins, just as one of those simple words of a greeting that maybe doesn't, as you're looking at it, it's just when you glance over, you don't think much about the meaning. It ends each one of them, and once again, maybe we just see it, oh, that's just a nicety, nothing to think about. But then we also find it sprinkled throughout the middle. And it's a word that's associated with all major concepts of Christianity. It's by grace that we're saved. Grace has to do everything to do with salvation. Not only in that broad sense of all salvation can be thought of as grace, we even see tonight that the very specific aspect of Christ's death can be thought of as an act of God's grace. Every component of salvation, all the aspects of growth as a Christian are related to grace. The gospel itself is a gospel of grace, a message of grace. The gospel itself can be just referred to as the grace of God. So Hebrews is a nice reflection as it uses grace in a variety of ways. It uses grace in relationship to the unbeliever. It uses grace in relationship to the Christian life. It uses grace in relationship to our prayer life. That is God's throne of grace that we approach. And it's also used in that just that general ending part of an extension of grace be to all. So the New Testament concept of grace is very profound. Grace is not something we can easily have a total comprehension of. Grace is not something you can easily exhaust because it is so expansive through the New Testament. It has lots of little different aspects, different avenues. For instance, look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at a passage a while ago, verse 30. Or we referenced it, where it says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit." But look at the passage right above it. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth." Let no unwholesome word, no rotten word, no unproductive word proceed from your mouth. But only such a word as is good for edification. Only such a word that is fruitful. Only such a word that builds up. According to the need of the moment. So, the words that come out of our mouth should be words that fit the moment. That build people up. Purpose. So that it, that is that beneficial, edifying word, will give grace to those who hear. Now, we could understand that to mean that when we speak beautiful words, edifying words, building up words to someone that addresses or corresponds to their specific need, their situation in life, that it's like a gift. It's this benevolent gift, so it could be thought of as grace being extended. That would make sense. But I think that when you look at this passage, what we should be seeing here is that the grace that is being given isn't my grace. It doesn't fit with the usage in the New Testament. If it's not my grace that's being given, then whose grace is it? It's God's grace. So when I or you speak words that build up, that are appropriate to a situation, we become a channel, a conduit, a pipeline of God's grace to that person. That we can be used by God to convey grace to another. So grace is a very broad, not necessarily broad concept, but broad situational thing in the New Testament in terms of that grace is this very fundamental concept, but it enters so many different things. It has to do with salvation. It has to do with how we grow as Christians. It has to do with how we approach God. It has to do with how God can use us in the lives of others. His grace. His extension. What do you have thoughts or comments or your own insights or related to tonight or just the broad concept of grace? Good question. Anybody got a good answer for that one? What's blaspheme mean? The passage in Hebrews uses the word insult, which isn't a synonym per se, but he's got that concept. I'm sorry. Talk against. So it has that idea of insult, but it wouldn't be a synonym for insult. To be a lie. Blaspheme in a religious context would be that sense of speaking against, but what you're saying against is negating. To speak against in the sense of denying, at least denying what's being proclaimed or what's being asserted. So with the idea of if one rejects Jesus Christ, it's a blaspheming against the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that is given testimony there. And so it is a rejection of that, or a denial, or in essence, using what Rob was saying, it's calling God a liar at that point. But it is that sense of, more technically, as John said, to speak against would be the more appropriate. Other comments, or? I would say in a technical sense, he was saying you hadn't blasphemed until you actually spoken. In a more technical sense, though, I think it's probably equivalent with the idea of disobeying the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians, it speaks of those that disobey the gospel. So I think any of that sense of rejecting becomes that. But really, in that passage, and probably in that passage, the idea of blaspheming the Holy Spirit isn't really something that occurs today, because in some of those contexts, it was saying, it was attributing to Jesus Christ that when Christ, when Christ performed a miracle, that you said, that's not a work of God, that's a work of Satan. So in that regard, in the more technical sense of that passage in the Gospels, it does not seem that that actual sin could occur today. The equivalent can occur, or the, basically the equivalent, the sense of rejecting. But it's looking at, his actual work and denying his work and attributing it to something else. Now, you can do somewhat the same by denying that he did it or saying it was something else, but the actual occurrence. Anything else?
So, with that part, if it's current and you're talking about the Holy Spirit and the grace of the Holy Spirit living the power of it, blasphemy would also be denying that he has the power. Because the grace of everything you're describing is how it moves, it's active, it's not defining a character, it is an active force. And to say that God does not have the power to work through you to hold your tongue, to allow you to be bold and speak His word, to choose to do goodness, and say that's not possible.
I don't think it would. I don't think that would be the parallel to what Jesus was talking about when He said blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You're exactly right, and and that would be probably one more of Christians, in the sense of grieving the Holy Spirit. Actually, the grief, what's the other passage? Quench. Thank you. Quenching. That'd probably be more in the sense of quenching. But if you look at the passages, there, like the grieving the Holy Spirit, even though it's used broadly, when you look at the passage, grieving the Holy Spirit is in a kind. Is directly related to verse 29, which has to do with Christians speaking badly about other Christians. So grieving the Holy Spirit in that context has to do about speaking words that tear other Christians down. Now, is it possible that we deny the power of the Holy Spirit that clearly, is that wrong? Is there some sense that can be a sin? Yes. But I don't think those are equivalent to that passage in the Gospels where Jesus talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, because that one there is no forgiveness for. That is a very special category that I think is relegated to, you know, his time on earth. But it is also in this regard, if you reject the gospel, it would be equivalent to this other thing. If you reject the gospel, where are you going to go? But in the sense of we can deny things, yes. And there's an aspect that would be some aspect of blasphemy.
What's the
I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not sure how to answer that. I mean, there is a difference between denying and a failure to trust. And, you know, I mean, one is much more overt than the other. But yet both at some level can be seen as disobedience or a failure to trust God. Denying is very active. It's not, you know, when you deny something, you're either outright rejecting, I don't believe that that's the exit. I don't believe I can get to safety that way. So I just, you know, it's a rejection. I refuse to believe that for whatever reason. And I believe this is one. So I've rejected one, embraced another. That's the sense of denial. Trust would be, I don't know that I can trust, you know, the sign. The sign says exit, but I don't know if I can trust that sign. It's not so much that I see the sign. I think the sign is from God, but I just reject it. It's one of trust. So at some level, they can be one and the same, but they can also be different. But I don't think those are anywhere in the ballpark of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I think that moves in the life, you know, if we're talking about the Christian, it moves in the life of faith. And the difference between it, well, not, you know, to simplify here, the difference between faith and grace is grace has to do with we don't deserve it; it's a gift. Faith has to do with exactly that: trust. Faith is an issue of trust. Faith is an issue of reliance. You know, I'm sure everybody has certain stories or illustrations that communicate, and I'm not sure why this one always intrigues me. I think the concept intrigues me that many years ago at Niagara Falls, they actually had these people that did acrobatic kind of things, and I'm sure that's got all kinds of laws against that today. But the guy would, you know, push this wheelbarrow across it, and the story goes, whether or not it actually occurred, I don't know, but the story goes when he pushes across, gets to the other side, and he says, crowd, do you think I can, you know, go back across? And the guy goes, yeah, well then get in. Now that's an issue of trust. Grace would be, you know, you don't deserve to go to the other side. The other side is safety, and you don't deserve that. You can't pay for it. You don't have enough money to pay for this trip, and you don't deserve to go. And God says, get in. So you got two things there. There's one, you couldn't afford the trip across. The trip is free, but you still have to rely upon God and get in the wheelbarrow. So it's a free trip that you cannot pay for, you do not deserve, but trust and reliance. And so it's those two issues. And so as we think about issues of the Christian life, we have to be able to distinguish between those at times of what part are we talking about grace and what part are we talking about faith. So when you go to God in prayer, both of those are hand to hand. You're using both of them. One is, I'm going to a God who is gracious. It's a throne of grace. But yet, when you pray to God, it's an act of faith. It's an act of trust to ask God for something, to rely upon God. But so there are times those are so intertwined that we don't distinguish them. Other times they're very easily to distinguish between as components. Oh, true.
And that's a whole different type of...
But we don't have to be aware of grace for grace to be in operation. So anytime God answers a prayer, it's strictly by grace. But am I conscious that every time I ask God for something that it requires grace on His part? No. I'm not necessarily at that moment conscious of it. Every time we pray, like in here, we're not consciously saying, we're not even necessarily consciously thinking about it each time. If God is going to answer this prayer, then it's strictly by grace. This person doesn't deserve it. We don't deserve it. But it still is that factor. So as we can remember those things, then it benefits us. The same way that when we go to prayer, we don't often always thinking, this is an act of faith. The very act of me praying to God is an act of faith. I'm acknowledging that He's there. I'm expressing, verbalizing that I believe there is a God, and that this God has the ability, the compassion, the love, to intervene. And so, you know, those things are there, but we may not at each moment think through all of our theology. That's why it's good at times to think through it and verbalize it, because then it reinforces those aspects. Well, speaking of prayer, are there prayer requests?
Yes.